Study of Ephesians. Our text today is chapter 4, verse 32. I'm going to read beginning at verse 21 of chapter 4. Surely you have heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. At first, the news spread kind of slowly around Ephrata High School. I was in study hall in the cafeteria. It was kind of being whispered about. Then the bell rang. I got up and went to chemistry class. And by that time, the chatter was all over the place. It was constant. It was no longer a whisper. And while we were in that class, the principal came on the PA system and announced, "The president has been shot." It was 46 years ago today that that happened. I remember it as clearly as anything I could remember. And it was a time of turmoil and confusion. Did Oswald act alone? Why did Jack Ruby shoot Oswald? What all was going on? What can we anticipate out of Lyndon Johnson as president? You know, all kinds of questions floating around that day and the days thereafter. But in particular, it seems to me people were thinking in those days about justice. Who did it, and why, and when will justice be served on this ruthless killer? Forgiveness, whenever we think about it, has to always be thought about in tension with justice, because it loses its impact otherwise. Justice calls for a certain penalty, while forgiveness releases that individual from that penalty. And if we lose sight of the justice behind the forgiveness, forgiveness becomes a piece of fluff, maybe a nice feeling, but it loses its substance. So we have to understand that we, as sinners, deserve the full wrath of God and an eternity in hell. That's who we are. That's what we deserve in and of ourselves. And if we don't grasp that, we will never understand the full weight of God's forgiveness. Now, Paul gives some directives here to us, kindness and compassion and things like that, but they're all based, as he says, on the forgiveness that we've already received in Christ. So let's take a look at the directives first, kind and compassionate. Kindness. What do we think about when we think about kindness? It's really to kind of go easy on someone, isn't it? It's to be good to them in one way or another, depending on what they need at the moment. Now, we've all experienced kindness in one way or another, or expressed it, gave it to someone else in different situations of our lives. A year or so ago, I was at in the parking lot of Home Depot, and this guy was there with a great big load of drywall, and he was going to try and load it onto his truck by himself. Now, I hate doing that by myself. It's a real bear. So I walked up and said, "Could you use a hand?" "Well, yeah," he agreed. So I helped him load, and after we got it all on, he turned and said, "You know, no one's ever helped me like that before." I thought, man, how sad is that? That simple form of kindness took me 3 or 4 minutes, had never been expressed to this particular man before. Now, kindness is not an uncommon theme in Scripture. You can find it listed numerous places, and it is included in what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit that we'll get to. No, we won't. It's in Galatians 5. I was going to say we'll get to in chapter 5, but it's a different book. But since we're united to Christ and indwelt by the Spirit, then kindness ought to be a regular habit of people who call themselves Christians. Why? Because God has been infinitely kind to us. Listen to what Paul says when he writes to Titus. He says, but when the kindness, get that, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, kindness is attractive also, isn't it? Wouldn't you prefer to deal with someone in business or whatever who's kind to you rather than some old grump somewhere? We prefer, it's attractive. We're drawn to the person who's kind. Mamie Adams always went to a particular branch of the post office in her town because the people in that post office were friendly and kind, and she liked them. And she went there to buy stamps around Christmas time one time, a great big long line. Someone pointed out to her, you know, there's a machine out there. If all you're getting is stamps, you can get stamps at the machine. And Mamie responded, yeah, but the machine won't ask me about my arthritis. You know, kindness goes a long way. It touches people's hearts. And Mamie was willing to stand in line for, what, 10 minutes just so somebody could be kind to her. It's an attractive thing. We ought to have that attractiveness about us because we belong to Christ. Paul goes on and says we ought to be compassionate. Now, this word is one of those places where it's really important to understand idioms in other languages, because people say things, we think anyway, in very strange ways in their language to mean what we mean. Do you get what I'm saying? Idioms are strange things. The word, and I'm going to say it just because it's fun to say, is eusplenknos. I like saying that word. But literally the word means having good or strong bowels. So idioms kind of play an important role in understanding. The word comes over into English as compassionate or tender-hearted. And you can see, you know, different translations of it in the various versions, but compassionate or tender-hearted, being easily drawn into someone else's situation. It's caring about the person and the situation of someone else, and then acting out of that care to help that situation in some way. Now, kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Let's pretend we're living a long time ago, and you go to one of those one-room schoolhouses that you've seen on TV. And every day at lunchtime, you know, kids would go outside or wherever and eat lunch together. You'd all bring your lunch. There wasn't any cafeteria or anything like that. And you're sitting there eating lunch with some of your friends, and you notice that Rachel, that you used to always eat with, wasn't sitting with you. So you went out and looked around, and you found her sitting by herself looking kind of sad. I said, Rachel, what's wrong? How come you're not eating with us? She says, I don't have a lunch. Did you forget? No, we didn't have anything for me to bring. Now, what would the compassionate thing be to do with Rachel, your friend? Well, it would be to share some of your lunch, right? You have a lunch, you give her some of it. Well, what if you didn't have much at your house either, and you had a little bit of lunch, but not a big one? What would compassion say then? Compassion would say you still share your lunch, even though you're going to be hungry before you get home that afternoon. What if, in Rachel's situation, she had not had breakfast, nor did she have dinner the evening before because there was absolutely no food in their house at all? What would the compassionate thing be then? Maybe give her your whole lunch and you go hungry that afternoon? You see, it's according to the need of the person. And compassion sometimes costs us. Maybe we have to be hungry. Maybe we have to be tired because of being compassionate to somebody else. Think about the compassion that Jesus had for you. It cost him his life in order to be compassionate. And he's saying, that's the kind of compassion that he wants to see out of us. Now, who are the main people you ought to be compassionate to? Well, the people that need it. But you live with certain people too, don't you? Brothers, sisters, mom, dad. You might want to think about being compassionate to them. I think that would be something that the Lord would be happy about. Okay. So, to be compassionate then can make us uncomfortable. As we identify with the needs of others and respond to them, it can draw us in. It can cost us time and money and effort and thought. Another fellow, Joseph Damien, he was a missionary in the 19th century, and he served at leprosariums, I think, places where they deal with lepers. He was on one of the Hawaiian Islands, and he was greatly loved by the people there. He ministered to them faithfully, and then one morning before he went in to lead the worship service, he was pouring. I guess he was making a cup of tea or something. He was pouring hot water into the cup, and you have, if you're not careful, it can go whoosh, and right out the other side of the cup. Well, it did that, and it landed on his bare foot, and then it dawned on him, he didn't feel anything. And he began to think, you know, what's going on? So he intentionally poured some hot water on his foot, still didn't feel anything. So he knew immediately what was going on, that he was afflicted with the same affliction of those to whom he was trying to minister. Now, he always began his sermon with my fellow believers. But that particular morning, he changed his greeting to my fellow lepers. Compassion costs us. It costs us because we identify with people in their disease, in their sin, in their poverty, in their brokenness, wherever it is. And it comes many times with significant personal cost. There's always risk in compassion. You ever think about the Good Samaritan? Now, true, it's a parable. It wasn't a historical account. But the man who stopped to help, did he know that the robbers weren't still lurking behind the rocks somewhere? No, he didn't know that. But he was compassionate, and he took that risk. So perhaps in some situations, a compassionate thing to do is simply give food or money or clothing. You know, those are the easy things. But when you get involved in a situation personally, then the risk goes up. The cost in time and labor increases as well. And the history of Christian mission work is filled with story after story of compassion. Sacrifice of almost any sort can be found if you read in that kind of literature. What moved people to do that? Well, it's the compassion of Christ. They've been touched by his love and by his mercy and by his compassion, and they now want to take that compassion and express it to others. Paul says elsewhere of himself that the love of Christ constrains me. He couldn't do otherwise. So we need to be compassionate and tender-hearted people. We need to have a greater compassion greater comprehension of the mercy of God in Christ to us so that our hearts will be touched with the needs of others. If all we're focused on is my own situation and how bad I have it, and never really consider the compassion of God to me, even in the midst of my difficulty, I'll never have anything to offer someone else. And that's precisely Paul's point here. He goes on then to say that these things must spring out of the forgiveness that we have from God in Christ. Now, you know, I don't do it so much here, but if you've ever been to a Bible study I'm teaching or something like that, I have this weird thing in my head where somebody will say something and immediately I have this database of old songs that my head goes to, and I want to quote it right there, and sometimes I do, but you have no idea the amount of constraint that I accept. Well, that happened to me while preparing, and I'm going to do it now. You know, when we think of most of the popular songs we come across, many, many, many of them are songs of relationship, love songs of one sort or another. Some are songs of being thrilled with the other person. Some are songs of deep grief, of a broken relationship. Some are songs of vengeance even. You know, you did this to me, I'm going to get you in this way. All sorts of songs like that. There are very few, though, if you think about it, songs about forgiveness. So I'll give you a few seconds to ponder what's coming to your mind when you think of forgiveness. My head went to a song, I don't even know the title of it, by the Eagles. Some of you are nodding, you know which one I'm talking about. Lyrics go like this, not all of them, just a portion of them. There are people in your life who have come and gone. They let you down. You know they hurt your pride. You better put it all behind you, baby, because life goes on. You keep carrying that anger, it'll eat you up inside. I've been trying to get down to the heart of the matter, but my will gets weak and my thoughts seem to scatter. But I think it's about forgiveness. Forgiveness, even if you don't love me anymore. Now, it tells us that the world in general out there, you know, these aren't folks that are necessarily committed to Christ and His Word, but the world in general out there has some sense of the importance of forgiveness. You can't keep a relationship going without it. Pretty soon the offenses mount up, and something in that whole mess causes the relationship to deteriorate down to nothing. Now, in forgiveness, we bear the cost of the offense. If you steal $200 from me, but then you come back and say, yeah, I stole from you, will you forgive me? If I grant that forgiveness, what have I done? I've written that off. I'm not saying, give me my $200 back. It's forgiven. It's gone. So I bear the brunt then of your sin. The loss is mine. And it works the same in any situation. Now, David Pallison from the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation has pointed out two kinds of forgiveness, two categories in a sense. He calls them transacted and non-transacted forgiveness. I think he's onto something here. What he means by transacted would be exactly that $200 thing. When the offense was committed, you come to me and say, will you forgive me? I say, yes. So there's, in a sense, an actual transaction that occurs between the two of us. And that's pretty simple to understand. The non-transacted is messier and more difficult. It's when one side is unwilling to recognize and confess the sin. And often that's the case when you're dealing with adults who were abused as children. And they go back and they confront their abuser, and the abuser never admits to anything at all. So how do you deal with the forgiveness there? Well, that's what he calls the non-transacted, because that transaction between the two people isn't going to happen, or most likely won't. But he says it's valuable for us in that situation to still arrive at a position of forgiving the person, even though the transaction doesn't happen, because it's a benefit for your own heart. It's a preventative to hatred and bitterness. And acting out then out of that bitterness. So processing some level of forgiveness, allowing recognizing the sins that clear, you know, you're not passing by anything. You're simply saying, in my own heart, I'm not going to hold that person to account on that particular issue. You drop it, basically. And you don't let the offense affect you anymore. Think of Joseph while he was in Egypt. His brothers did him pretty dirty, sold him into slavery. And there he was, rotting away in an Egyptian prison, all sorts of unjust things that had happened. But by the time the brothers got to Egypt, where was his attitude? Was he raging with bitterness and vengeance? No, he had already gotten to a point of, once he went through that little process with them, he was prepared by the time they got there to forgive them. Now, Esau often stands as an illustration of unbelief and everything else, but we have a positive illustration of that Esau gives us relative to Jacob. Jacob stole his blessing, and Esau foolishly sold his birthright to Jacob. What happens after years? their entourages are coming up upon one another. You recall what happens? Esau breaks rank, runs up, grabs Jacob, hugs him, kisses him, and they both begin to weep. Nothing said. Somewhere along the line, Esau had processed those offenses in his own heart so that day when they met, he had already put them aside. That's non-transacted forgiveness. It's very hard to do. It's hard enough to forgive when someone comes up in deep contrition and confesses. Non-transacted forgiveness is hard. But it's based always on the forgiveness we already have in Christ. And that's where Paul takes us as our final point. He says, as God forgave you in Christ. So all of this has to be based on what we've already received. It should immediately remind us of the parable that Jesus told of the employer who forgave the guy who owed a couple of lifetimes of debt, and then the guy goes out and won't forgive his coworker a considerably smaller debt, a very manageable debt. And that's set before us by Jesus himself as a negative example. God was not pleased with that kind of non-forgiveness. Zacharias Ursinus was the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism, which was published back in 1563. In his commentary on the Catechism, he wrote this. It's in the tan sheet if you want to follow along. It's a pretty lengthy quote, so you might want to read along. A creditor is said to forgive a debtor when he does not demand from him that which he owes him, but blots his account from his books without exacting any punishment, as though it had been paid. As we may learn from the parable of the king, who in view of the entreaties of the servant that owed him 10,000 talents forgave the debt. God forgives our debts when he does not lay them to our account nor punish us on account of them, and that because he has punished them in his Son, our mediator. This, therefore, is what we are to understand by the forgiveness of sins, that God does not impute any sin to us, but graciously receives us into his favor, declares us righteous, and regards us as his children out of his mere grace and mercy for the sake of the satisfaction which Christ himself made in our behalf, imputed unto us and apprehended of us by faith. And that he will, therefore, not punish us on account of our sins, but grants unto us righteousness and eternal life. Since the remission of sin does away with the punishment of sin, for sin and punishment are correlatives, when sin is introduced or committed, punishment follows. But when it is taken away, punishment is at the same time removed. Now, I would encourage you to take that tan sheet home with you and read that about 50 times until you really understand what our sinus is talking about. That's the basis of any forgiveness that we have, whether transacted or non-transacted. It has to be based on the fact that that is how God has dealt with us. Punishment is gone. So based on that forgiveness, through the redemptive work of Christ, we ought to be forgiving one another. In order to do that, you really need to work at comprehending the magnitude of God's forgiveness. God's justice has to be working there in the back of your mind so you understand, yeah, I really did deserve that punishment, but that punishment went on Christ, and I'm free. Never let that slip from your thinking, especially when you're tempted to hatred and bitterness. Christ's forgiveness is so great and powerful that he is able and does forgive even our failures and struggles with forgiveness itself. We don't do that anywhere near well enough to serve as our gateway to heaven. Christ had to accomplish it for us. And he has accomplished it in his life and death and resurrection and ascension. So through his redemptive work, a thorough work, a complete work, we now can turn from bitterness. We can turn from a reluctance to forgive because it's all covered by his perfect forgiveness already. So ponder the enormity of that forgiveness. Meditate on what it means to have been declared righteous in Christ and allow that to lead you then to a greater forgiveness of others. Let's come and meet with that great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, at his table and receive benefit from him.